and how he prefigures the Father. He offers up the Son, the only Son whom he loves. He offers him up in this exact point that Jesus will be offered up years later, 2 millennia later. And that ought to be exciting to you. Once you get your hand on that kind of a feel, you begin to realize that God is doing more than just by saying a virgin will conceive and bear a son. It's much deeper than that. If we're looking at major events, Abraham gives birth to Isaac. Isaac gives birth to Jacob. Jacob gives birth to a bunch, a dozen plus. They end up going down to Egypt. Okay? That's how the book of Genesis ends. At the end of the book of Genesis, we don't have people as numerous as the stars of the sky. We don't have the descendants inheriting the land that was promised. And we don't have anything like the blessing that God promised Abraham. Everything that God promised and repeated 4 more times in the book of Genesis in its entirety, plus bits and pieces quite a bit besides that, all of that is still up in the air. So if we read the book of Genesis like we ought to read the book of Genesis, we couldn't stop at chapter 50. We'd have to read Exodus. There's no other way of doing it. You know, when you read a book and a novel that's set for a trilogy or something like that, you get to the end of it, you have this nagging feeling. All these loose ends are dangling all over the place. You have to go out and buy another book. Okay, you ought to have that feeling about it when you get to the end of the book of Genesis. The second book of the Bible is called Exodus. It means they're coming out of Egypt. It's a loaded word. It's also a loaded prefiguration about Jesus Christ. I want to explain that briefly, and then I want to race on ahead. I want to race on ahead to the time of David. But I got to make a few comments here, or I will internally hemorrhage. When God's people go down to Egypt, just as God had told Abraham, they go down and they become slaves of a people in a land not their own. And that did happen, didn't it? After 4 generations, or around 400 years, they came out. But they were in bondage down there. In the book of Exodus, when you open up, the people are in there in bondage, and those Israelites have multiplied. I mean, there's a bunch of those running around. About how many? If we take the number of military men that came out, we add them together, we get something on the order of 600,000 military men. How many people do you think that indicates, kind of ballpark? Okay?
2.5 million.
Okay, there's wives there, right? Okay, and children there. So you're up around 2-3 million, right? Okay, that's a lot of people. That's about as many stars as you can count in the sky. Okay, so we could say at this point it looks like God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham, but they're in the wrong land, right? They don't have the land their own. The land that God promised specifically to Abraham, they don't have. And it's not what you really call a blessed existence, is it? They're under the taskmaster of Egypt. Egypt is putting the pressure on. There's an ethnic pressure. There's a fear in the Egyptian economy that if they are attacked by people out in the land of Palestine, these Israelites are an unknown quantity. How can we put it? If Mexico ever attacked Texas, which way would the Hispanics go? Okay, maybe that's a poor example, but maybe not either, because there may be so many individuals up in Texas who have kin in Mexico that they might choose to fight in a different way than for what we think is the only logical way to fight. Because of that, you end up with a sense of ethnic rivalry. Okay? Well, Egypt was in the position that if groups outside, especially Shemite groups, groups that Israel was ethnically related to, if they ever attacked, what would Israel do? They may flip over and go against Egypt. So they decided, we got to control this group. They're grown enough 2 million people is enough of them. We're going to hold them down. And so they started putting the pressure on them. They started using them in forced labor. And, of course, that got even tighter on. And finally, the Israelites cried out to God for help. And God started to do something about it. He starts with the baby. It's not our way of doing it, is it? Trains that individual for around 40 years under Pharaoh's leadership. And then another 40 years of wilderness training experience in the wilderness, so he would know how to handle a people in an area that's not very conducive to life. And after that, you have the Exodus. The Exodus is presaged by a number of events that we call plagues. There are 10 of those. What are the purpose of those plagues? That's part of it. Harden Pharaoh's heart. That's part of it. Witness to Egypt that their gods are no gods. That's the heart of it. If you don't think it's the heart of it, take your colored pencil out and you read through those chapters and where it gives the reason for the plague, shade it in. And these are the two reasons that are given in there. That Israel may know, Ani Yahweh, that I'm the Lord. That the Egyptians may know that Ani Yahweh, I'm the Lord. Those are the two reasons given over and over through Exodus. None of their gods are God. Okay? It isn't just because God has fun harassing Egyptians. Yes?
Was the bondage in Egypt of the Israelites God's response to any particular event?
I'm not sure I know how to answer that. We're not told that the Israelites were in bondage because they had sinned. Yeah, it's not the Babylonian exile at all. So we can't say that specifically. What we can say is they were under bondage. They were not a free people. They were in a society that didn't recognize the one true God. In fact, they were in a society that had quite a few gods, actually. From what we know about history, it seems that they worshipped the Nile. The Nile was the bloodstream of their country. If you look at the map, you can understand that. No Nile overflowing, no watering of the ground. No water flowing, no fish. Okay? That's Egyptian economy right there. No Nile, no Egypt. Well, they just happened to worship the Nile. At least at one time in their history, they worshipped it as the bloodstream of the god Osiris. So that has roots that go way back. So God says, I will turn the waters into blood. Not your God. I'll do it. Now, you'd say, well, what about the others? Did they worship frogs? Yes, they did. How could anybody be dumb enough to worship frogs? It isn't as dumb as you think. When the Nile overflowed and spread over the lands, it left lots of pockets of water. In the pockets of water, little tadpoles grew into frogs. When they grew into frogs, they made noises like frogs make, and they do make loud noises. The sound of those noises were connected together in the ears of the farmers that their land had been fertilized and watered. When they heard the frog, it was going to be a good year. Their response was, they worshiped the frog. Okay? They made little amulets of frogs and big statues of frogs. God says, you want frogs? The frogs are not God. I am the Lord God. I will send the frogs, and I will send the frogs away. So each of those plagues is to demolish the Egyptian religion, both in the Egyptian mind and, importantly, in the Israelite mind. That has core meaning for us in the United States of America today because we have turned into a pluralistic nation. We have come to believe that it's okay for anyone to worship any god that they choose, plus, and this is the important part, their belief is every bit as valid as the belief in the true God. Okay? That is mental and religious suicide. God's first revelation is all the gods of the Egyptians aren't God. Okay? That sets the prelude for the Ten Commandments. It also sets the prelude for what he's going to do that's going to prefigure what Christ is going to do. Because as he raises up this leader, Moses, and finishes those plagues, he brings them out on the last plague, which is the death of the firstborn. Israel doesn't give their firstborn, it's substituted by a lamb. That lamb is to be without blemish. It's the blood of that is to be struck over the doorway and at its two sides, and those people are to come out. And they came out. They left bondage to go into freedom. They were an ethnic group, not a nation, and they became the people of God. There was a celebration set aside for that event called Passover. It is very much like our July 4th. It's the celebration of freedom. Now, if you are keeping tabs on Genesis 22 at this point, you know that God promised to provide his sacrifice on a given mount. If you went through the Old Testament and you were trying to speculate what day God would provide the sacrifice, you would probably come up with one of two choices. One of them would be Passover. The second, I think, would be the Day of Atonement. Those are the two logical ones that you'd pick. Now let's suppose later, 2,000 years later, we have somebody who's trying to fulfill Genesis 22 and therefore purport to be God's Christ. What does he have to do? He has to get himself killed at the right place on the right day. Okay? Now, when Jesus says he's doing it, he's not saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and on the Passover, I'm going to commit suicide. That would be easy, right? He says, I'm going to go there and the leaders of the nation are going to put me to death. Now, trying to imagine yourself, you're trying to fulfill America's history. Okay? So you're going to go to Washington, D.C., you're going to be arrested by the authorities there, and you're trying to get yourself executed, put to death, on July 4th. Could you do it? Would it be easy? The AFL-CIO would blow it. Besides that, July 4th is a holiday, and they wouldn't do it on a holiday, right? And the Jews weren't allowed to do it on the Passover, so you're seeing the problem that's developing. Okay? Nevertheless, this event that's called the Exodus, recorded in the book of Exodus around chapter 12, 13, and led up to through six or seven chapters, is called the saving event in the Old Testament. If you don't believe it, take out your concordance, look up the word Egypt, pick up Young's or Strong's. Okay? So you get all of the occurrences. I brought you out of the house of bondage. I saved you. I redeemed you. It's said over and over again. The Exodus is the saving, redeeming event in the Old Testament. Out of bondage into freedom. Okay? Celebrated by an event called the Passover. Now, if you can imagine, 2,000 plus years later, Jesus gathering together with his disciples on what you and I would call Independence Day Eve, or would be the night before, and say, I eagerly desire to celebrate the Day of Independence with you. I am its fulfillment. Jesus gathers his disciples together just before this event. He offers it as a Passover meal. He says, I've eagerly desired to celebrate this with you. And then he takes the bread, he breaks it. We don't know that there was a lamb present. There's nothing mentioned about them eating lamb. What he does is he breaks the bread and he says, this is my body broken for you. John tells us that at the very time the Passover lambs were slain, Jesus was put to death. Now, if you don't get it, and you're reading through Luke, in Luke chapter 9, you have the account of the transfiguration. All of you know what the transfiguration is? Okay. Just before the transfiguration, you've had the great confession. Peter says, "You are the Christ." In Matthew, it says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And right after that, Jesus says, fine. He starts to tell them, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, die. Third day, I'm going to rise again from the dead." And Peter says, "You are not." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." I imagine that's the worst rebuke that I know of in Scripture. Have you ever been called Satan? "Get behind me, Satan." What a bummer. What a downtime. And he went on and he talked about the cost of commitment. Not only am I going to go to die, but if you're going to follow me, you have to pick up that same attitude. I assume those days were down days. A week later, Jesus took three of those, Peter, James, and John, went up onto a high mountain with them. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone as the full strength of the sun. His clothing got brighter than any wash machine would ever get him. Okay? And the disciples were freaked out. I guess that's a good description. They're petrified. They didn't know what to do. Moses and Elijah appeared together. In Luke chapter 9, it said they spoke of his exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Don't you get it? It's the exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. It's exactly the words that are there. Now, if you look at the NIV, the word will be departure. The word in Greek is exodos. It's exactly the title of the Septuagint's titling of the book of Exodus. It's exact. Okay? Luke chapter 9. They spoke of the departure or exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, when he did that, guess what he did? When he died on a cross for our sins, according to the Scripture, he transferred us from bondage to the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He took us who were not a people and he made us a people. He took the celebration that was to celebrate the Passover in the Old Testament and he transformed it into the Lord's Supper. Exact parallel. Okay? It prefigured what Christ was going to do. Christ gave us the greater exodus. He gave us more freedom than Moses ever brought the people out under. Okay, now I have 5 minutes to tell you about David. David lived 1000 BC. He was promised the throne when he was but a boy. He followed God by faith until God established him in his kingdom. When he was established in his kingdom and he had rest from his enemies round about, he felt a little funny. He had a wooden house, a nice wooden house, cedar palace. And God's ark was parked in a tent. Okay? I don't know if it ever bothers you that God gets less honor than you do. It bothered David. David said, "I'm going to build a temple for the Lord." And he said that in the presence of Nathan the prophet. This is 2 Samuel 7. Nathan said, "David, do what is ever in your heart. The Lord's with you." So David went home and Nathan went home. When Nathan got home, God spoke to Nathan. He said, "David's not going to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house." Okay. Now there's a play on words at that point. The house that God is going to build for David isn't wooden, is it? It says, "After David dies, I will raise his offspring up after him." And he talks about a line of descendant kings that will continue on and on and on and on and on forever. It won't be like the relationship that he enacted with Saul. God removed the dynasty from him. He let him rule as king for a while, but the dynasty was terminated. Jonathan never sat on the throne. But for David, it would continue. David was pretty overwhelmed at having that. What am I? There's a scripture in there that's really interesting because it blows the translators. You'll find it when you start comparing the New American Standard, the RSV, the King James, and the NIV. It goes like, and is this your common way of dealing with men, or is this the custom of men, or is this the law for all mankind? They don't know how to translate it. David seems to have suspicions that this comment about of a dynasty is greater than just his family. But if it's not clear there, it is clear in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is in the book of Psalms written by David. The book of Psalms, by the way, is broken into five books. Okay? That first two books are David's Psalms. After that, it says the Psalms of David are ended. And then you have David's Psalms interspersed with other people's Psalms after that. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers together against the Lord and against his Messiah or Christ. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. David's son is promised the ends of the earth in Psalm 2. He's not to be just a local Palestinian ruler. He's to rule over the entire earth. In Psalm 22, which I wish I had time to read to you, it's absolute dynamite. David starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me in my groaning? And he says, I cry out to you by day, I cry out to you by night, but you don't answer. And he goes on, describes himself, and then he gets on to describing how his hands and feet have been pierced, how they cast lots for his garments, and then he goes through how he's been absolutely surrounded by the pagans. They've laid him in the dust of death, but God heard the cry of the afflicted one, answered his prayers, the individual is raised back to life, the praise of that one is declared in the congregation, and it's promised that God's righteousness in that act will be declared to a generation yet unborn, for the Lord has done it, period. And it ends that way. Well, what do you have there? Remember, it's 1,000 years before Christ. If you were on Mount Moriah 1,000 years after David wrote this, and you were listening to a man from the cross speaking, he recites verse 1 of the psalm. He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, we bat that around. Did Jesus lose perspective? I mean, didn't he know why he was being forsaken? Was he just totally shocked? Or was he reciting the key to his death? Because while he was reciting that, the Roman soldiers were fulfilling it at his feet. Doesn't that do anything for you? Later on in Psalm 110, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he goes on just a few verses later to call this son of David a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, who's David talking about? David's saying, the Lord said to my Lord. And you understand David's king. He's not second in command, so he's not saying the Lord told my king, because David is the king. But he talks about this one, and he talks about him ruling, and he talks about him an eternal priest. Who is he talking about? That's in Psalm 110, a psalm of David. If David put them all together, notice what he knew. From Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, put together with 2 Samuel 7. Those are the four key places for David. There's others in there that are significant as well. He knew that he would have a line of descendants to sit on the throne forever, culminating in one descendant who had the right over all the nations, who would die, who would rise again from the dead, who would be the basis of righteousness declared to a generation yet unborn, who was an eternal priest. Now, when Jesus walked the earth, he got into a few scuffles with the Pharisees and the chief priests, those kinds of individuals. But in talking to the big religious lawyers, the big wigs, he said to Christ, "Whose son is he?" They answered, "Well, he's David's son." Next question. Jesus said, "How is it that David said, speaking by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord?" What are you going to do with the passage? Their answer? They didn't answer. Now, I'm going to close with this comment. This is from Isaiah chapter 48. One of the fantastic passages in Isaiah. There are a bunch of them. "Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by my name, by the name of Israel, and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say, 'My idols did them, my wooden image and metal god ordained them.' You've heard these things. Look at them. Won't you admit it?" You see what God has done? He has so outlined the coming of his son, Jesus Christ, and what he would do, put it in fixed form before he arrived, set it so that they had it in their very own possession, so that when it did take place, they would be absolutely without excuse. They should not have missed him. Nor should we. When we talk about Jesus Christ, we are not talking about a way. We are talking about the only way there is. And we know it by the messianic hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've not left us adrift in the religions of the world, but that you've made known your Christ. We pray that we would declare him with all power and humility, because you have done it. Amen.